Well, if you have a Bible, open to the book of Titus. As we just read, we will be starting the book of Titus today. We'll be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And as we begin, I have big family news. We got a puppy. That was our big thing this week. So this week was my daughter's 7th birthday, and a couple of weeks is my son's 4th birthday, and so for their birthdays, we got an Australian shepherd named Finn. Who else owns a dog? Raise your hand if you own a dog. All right, who has never owned a dog? Who will never own a dog? All right, let's talk about some more things that you might have never done before. Who has never purchased anything from IKEA? Okay, who has never learned how to ride a bike? Okay, who has never had something stolen from them? Okay, who has never changed a car tire themselves? Okay, who's never been stung by a bee or a wasp? All right, who's never been arrested? Oh, okay. I'm writing down. I'm remembering every one of you who has been arrested. I want to hear the story. All right. Who's never gotten a speeding ticket? Nice. Some of the kids raised their hand. I hope not. Who's never gotten fired from a job? Great. You guys are hard workers. Who has never gotten into a fist fight? All right. According to Fight Club, you can't even know anything about yourself. Who's never played a video game? Anybody who's never played a video game at all? All right. Who's never had any form of social media? Okay. Who has never seen the TV show The Office? Golly, you must be lost when I preach. All right. Who's never broken a bone? Who has never eaten at Arby's? About Long John Silver's. Who's never eaten at Long John Silver's? Okay. Who's never been out of the country? Has anyone not been out of the state? I mean, why would you need to? It's Texas, right? All right. Who has never told a lie? All right. Obviously, that last one was different. Right? People raise their hands, but they only raise their hand in a joking sort of fashion. All right? Even if that isn't some sort of typical occurrence, even if that isn't like a characteristic that we're generally dishonest, we've all at some point been deceptive. We've all at some point been dishonest, at least to some degree. And yet we'll see that the entire theology, the entire ethic, the entire thrust of our passage this morning is founded upon the fact that God has not lied. In fact, Scripture would go so far as to say He cannot lie. And that truth, that particular attribute of God, as we'll see, is going to be the foundation of our hope. It is kind of the theological undergirding of our passage this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. I'll ask you first just to pray for yourself. We all have a tendency to get distracted. We all have a tendency to drift away and to think about other things. Would you ask for the next 50 minutes, not that you would listen to me, but that you would listen to the Word and that it would sink down into you and nourish you and indeed even and transform you. And then would you pray that for those around you as well, that the Lord would give us corporately, collectively, a desire to hear His Word, a desire to obey His Word, to be transformed by it, by the Spirit. And then lastly, would you pray for faithfulness, boldness, clarity for me as I preach? that God's word would be exalted, that Christ would be exalted, and that we would be edified and encouraged. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us this morning confess that I am insufficient and inadequate to expound the glories of your word. And so I ask, Lord, that you would take my feeble attempts and that you would use them by your grace, by your spirit, to make us look more like Jesus and make us love Jesus and be more grateful for what you have done for us in Jesus, and that we might cling to the fact that you are a God who keeps his promises, who never lies. And so may we see more clearly your faithfulness. We ask these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen. Look at Titus 1:1. We begin, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Okay, so we're starting a new book. We finished 2 Timothy last week. So anytime we begin a book, indeed, to some degree, every time we start a new passage, we want to give a bit of context. And so giving some context for the book of Titus, we begin, the introduction tells us who the author is. It's the Apostle Paul. And then in a few verses, we'll see who the recipient is, Titus. So this was written to Titus, as we'll see later on in the book, while he is in Crete. Crete is one of the islands off the coast of Greece. He was there to appoint elders, and he was there to kind of set the church in order. One of the ways that he does that is by establishing elders, but also by kind of curtailing fighting against some false teaching. We'll see that in future weeks. This book was probably written in the early to mid-60s. It's written around the same time as 1 Timothy, and that might bring up a question. Last week, we worked through, if you recall, the very final words of Paul. Of the tens of thousands of words that Paul writes, we saw the last handful or so. But then, in your Bible, you turn a page and you read more words. So how is it the last words of Paul that we read last week if we turn the page and we see more words? Why is it that Titus is after 2 Timothy? And then, indeed, why is there another letter of Paul even after Titus in the book of Philemon? And the answer to that is because the Bible isn't arranged necessarily chronologically. All right, when it comes to the New Testament, how many books are in the New Testament? Anybody remember? 27. Easy way that you can remember that. How many letters are in the word new? Really easy. If you're not getting that, you're going to really struggle with Testament. How many are in the word Testament? Count them out. 9, all right? What's 3 times 9? 27. There you go. How many books are in the Old Testament? How many is in the word old? 3. How many is in the word Testament? 9, 39. All right, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Should be able to always remember that. So there's 27 books in the New Testament, and there's 3 general categories. You have the Gospels and then Acts. Then you have the Pauline epistles, and then you have the general epistles. All right, you have that sort of order. And then when it comes to the letters of Paul, those aren't arranged chronologically. Instead, those are arranged not on the basis of which one's more important or anything like that. Rather, they are arranged on the basis of length. You have the letters that he writes to individual churches first, and those go from longest, Romans, to shortest, Second Thessalonians. And then you have his letters to individuals, and those are also arranged by length, from the longest, which is 1 Timothy, to the shortest, which is Philemon, all right? So that's the order that you see there, not chronological. So that's the reason that we saw the last words of Paul last week, and then we're jumping into this. This is written by Paul sometime in the early to mid-60s. Paul, at this point, has been a believer for around 3 decades. And I want you to notice how he refers to himself. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is really interesting. Because if I were to ask you, who are you? Tell me a little bit about yourself. Think about all the different ways that we, kind of in our 21st century American context, how we typically answer that question. I ask you, who are you? And you might think, well, I'm a man. I'm a pastor. I enjoy playing sports. I like a good filet. I'm an Aggie, whatever it might be. We tend to kind of answer that question very introspectively. We tend to answer that question from a much more self-centered perspective. We tend to answer the question based on our own preferences, our own desires, and so forth. And you think of the extreme sort of end of that self-expression, what Carl Truman calls expressive individualism, which is very much the way that we identify ourselves today, based on our own self-interests and so forth. And at the end of that obsession with self-identification in our contemporary culture, notice the prevalence of how so much of the conversation today has to do with internal feelings, right? The social pressure to identify yourself on the basis of your pronouns, on the basis of your sexual preferences, on the basis of your gender identity, whatever it might be. What do all those things have in common? They all arise from within. What we're doing is we're identifying ourselves based on how we feel, what we want, what we like, what we desire, and so forth. What's interesting is that hasn't always been the case. I've mentioned before, Carl Truman, really excellent church historian, has written a lot on this subject. This is a very new phenomenon just in the past couple hundred years, and we certainly see the kind of the avalanche of it over the past 20 years or so. But historically, if someone were to ask me, who are you? I wouldn't answer the way that most people answer the question today. I would say I'm the son of Bill and Donna. I would say I'm the husband of Casey. I would say I'm the father of Larkin and Cannon. I would say I'm a member of Reformation Church. I would say something like that. Notice what all of those things have in common. All of those things have to do with external relationships. They all imply that our identity is somewhat tethered to our social connections. We aren't isolated individuals. We are these communal creatures. Right? We might not think of ourselves in those categories today because there have been certain philosophical shifts over the past few hundred years. That's how we were created to function. I mention all of that because I want you to notice Paul doesn't identify himself the way that we tend to do. It's not a very self-centered perspective. It's not expressive individualism like we do today. He identifies himself based on his relationship outside of himself. It's an external identification. Notice he's a servant of God and an apostle of Christ. That was fundamental. Everything else that you would ask about him, he would say, that's incidental. I'm a tent maker. I'm a Jew. I'm a Roman citizen. All of those things are incidental. What's foundational is this. I'm a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he's a servant of God. And that's a phrase that's saturated with biblical meaning. If you're reading the Old Testament, that was a phrase that was used of Abraham and of Jacob and Moses and Joshua and David and others. And that word servant, which you have in the English Standard Version, the ESV that we use here, that word servant is actually a bit diluted. That same word is often translated as slave. And Paul has no problem with using the imagery of slavery in regards to his relationship to God. In fact, in Paul's mind, as you read Pauline literature, he uses this slavery image quite a bit. We're all slaves. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of God. There is no neutrality. You can't be a non-slave. You're a slave to sin or a slave to God. You can serve sin or you can serve God. There is no middle ground. There is no neutrality in all of life. And that fundamental distinction among mankind, that grates against our modern conception of liberty as the highest ideal, right? We grew up in this culture where give me liberty or give me death. But biblically, that's not the greatest virtue. The greatest virtue isn't that we be autonomous, that we be our own law, that we be able to define for ourselves what is good and right. Rather, biblically, the highest ideal is that we would be enslaved to righteousness. All right? The freedom to sin, the freedom that you and I have, that we have the ability to sin, that isn't true freedom biblically. True freedom is the ability to do what's right. We've talked about this a number of times before, but God is the most free being in the universe. There is nothing and no one that is more free than God, and yet there are things that he can't do. We'll actually talk about that later in the passage. Namely, he can't sin. But we don't think about that as somehow a limitation of God's freedom. It's actually the highest form of freedom. The greatest liberty is the freedom to do what's good and the freedom to do what's right and to always do what's good and right. So again, Paul describes himself as a servant, a bondservant, or a slave. So he's a servant, but notice he's also an apostle. An apostle is one who's sent out. He's an apostle of Christ because he's sent out by Christ as an authoritative witness to the resurrection and all that that implies. And so he serves as a servant and an apostle. And notice this phrase. He says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Let's do a little bit of theology on this. This is a huge motif. This is a huge theme in the New Testament. The word elect that you see there means chosen, as we chose members of the board of trustees or something like that, or you choose a president in an election. That's what the word elect means, to choose. And when we're talking about election in biblical terms, we're really talking about God's choice of us. He is the one who elects us. He is the one who chooses us. The Bible is going to present these two complementary truths, not contradictory truths. These two complementary truths, first, that God chooses us, and second, that we choose God. It isn't an either or, it's a both and. Both of those things are true. Where Christians disagree, and where Christians have disagreed for hundreds of years, is over the question of which is the cause and which is the effect, which is primary and which is secondary. Which one is proactive, which one is initiating, and which one is reactive, and which one is receiving. Those different positions, I don't care if you know the complex terminology and so forth, but those two positions are called Calvinism and Arminianism. Not Armenian. We have people from the ethnic group of Armenia here in the church. Arminian is a totally different thing than Arminian. All right, Arminianism is a theological position that says that God chooses us because he knew that we would choose him. That's Arminianism. God chooses us because he knew that we would choose him. So which one's the cause in that? Man, right? Man chooses God, and therefore God chooses us. According to Arminianism, from eternity past, God had this DeLorean, right? He was able to go into the future. He looked into the future in his big future telescope. And he foresaw your free choice and my free choice. He foresaw the free choices of man. And then he elects in eternity past those who would believe in him. That's Arminianism. Calvinism, on the other hand, says you've got it backwards. Calvinism says we only choose God because he has already chosen us. Calvinism says if God were to look into the future, what he would see on the basis of our free choices is our rebellion. If he looks into the future and he sees our free choices, what we freely do is we freely reject him. In fact, Scripture goes so far as to say we hate God. We love our sin. So Calvinism says, rightly, I think that God has to first give us new hearts. He has to give us a new will. He has to give us new desires. Once we have those, once we have a new heart, once we have a new desire, once we have a new will, theologically that's called regeneration or being born again. Once we have those, then we respond. Our response is a response. God is the one who initiates. We're the one who responds. We respond by believing and receiving and choosing Christ. But notice our choice is a response to him. We choose him only because he has chosen us. His choice is the cause, ours is the effect. The Bible says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins until he speaks, and he speaks life to dead bones. In the same way that Lazarus didn't somehow whisper from the grave, Christ, will you raise me from the grave? So we don't whisper to God, hey, will you help me? Will you raise me? We're dead until he calls us and regenerates us. So he's chosen a group. And that group is known as the elect, and he's chosen them to have faith. Notice that's what Paul writes. He says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. So he's chosen them to have faith, and that faith comes through the preaching of the gospel. All right, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's sent out to proclaim the good news. So he's chosen them to have faith, and that faith comes through the preaching of the gospel. So you see that play out in places like Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas preach the gospel, and then look at what happens in verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Notice this last phrase, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Notice not all believed, only those who were appointed to eternal life. Right, the implication is not all were appointed to eternal life. Instead, there is an elect, those who were chosen, those who were elected. So you see all the same elements there that you see in Titus. God chooses, God elects, God appoints, and then there's faith or belief, and that comes as a result of preaching. You see the same thing in Acts that you do in Titus, and indeed in a number of other places in the New Testament. But notice, Paul doesn't merely stop with faith. His goal isn't merely for the faith of the elect, but also, quote, their knowledge of the truth. In other words, Paul's goal isn't simple conversion, that you and I might just believe kind of the lowest common denominator of the gospel and then kind of move on to something else. There is nothing else. There is nothing else other than the gospel. You don't outgrow the gospel. You don't graduate beyond the gospel. Everything that we have is given to us in the gospel. And so his goal isn't simple conversion. His goal is discipleship, that we might grow in knowledge of who God is and what he's done. In other words, one of the things that we'll see in Titus is similar to what we saw in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. This is a book that's concerned with doctrine. It's a book that's concerned with theology. It's a book that's concerned with the life of the mind. Right? The Christian life isn't only about thinking, but it certainly begins there. There is this trajectory. There is this path that truth is intended to follow. That first truth enters into our heads, and then as it enters into our head, it changes the heart. And then once the heart is changed, it stirs up our hands to work for God, and then our hands, in working for God diligently, begins to transform our habitat. That's the order. Head, heart, hands, habitat. You see that throughout Scripture. You can't skip a step. You can't go straight to the heart. That's what our modern culture wants to do. Skip the head, go straight to the heart, appeal to the emotion, manipulate, whatever it might be. You can't go straight to the habitat, all right? As if doctrine is unimportant. It goes through that particular order: head, heart, hands, and then habitat. So Paul is interested not only in conversion, not only the faith of the elect, but also the knowledge of the truth. He's interested in teaching. He's concerned that the elect come to a more certain knowledge of the truth. You'll see a similar emphasis in 1 Peter as well, where Peter will say, to make your calling and election all the more certain by increasing in your knowledge and other virtues and so forth. What's interesting is this emphasis on a more certain knowledge of the truth is in stark contrast to a phenomenon we saw in 2 Timothy a few weeks back. Or if you recall, there were certain people in 2 Timothy that Paul describes as always learning and yet never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And that's not a virtue. The way that our culture kind of views lifelong learning isn't a virtue. The type of learning, according to postmodernism, you're not actually learning anything. We can't know anything for certain. That's not a virtue. Paul, we can infer from reading him, he assumes that truth is possible and it's attainable through the proper teaching of the Word. And notice this teaching accords with godliness. That's the proper fruit of knowledge. We've probably all met people at times in our life with a head that's just chock full of truth, but hearts that aren't captivated, lives that aren't changed. And a lot of times what we do is we then think, well, the problem is knowledge. They're simply too smart for their own good. Biblically, that's not the case, though. The problem isn't that they know too much. problem is that they don't really know as they should know. In fact, if you're reading the Bible through a Semitic, kind of a Hebraic way of thinking about knowing, knowing involves more than just the mind. Knowing is actually this word, knowing or knowledge or to know in a Semitic or Hamitic, Hebraic sense, means much more than just kind of knowing the way that we think of it. It also involves the heart. It's head knowledge and it's also heart knowledge. Knowing is related to loving. That word is a term of intimacy. It's a term of knowledge. It's when Scripture says that a man, quote, knew his wife. Or when certain prophets say that God knew Israel. Obviously, God knew all the nations, but it says, you only have I known of all the nations on the earth. There's a distinct form of knowing there. There's an intimacy associated with it. So again, head and heart are intertwined theologically. We can't divorce them. The way that you grow in your affections for God isn't by downplaying the mind or turning off the mind. And likewise, the way that you grow in your knowledge of God isn't by turning off the heart. Both of those things, they should be kind of symbiotic. There should be this interplay between them. They're compatible. Not only that, but notice Paul here connects theology and godliness. Godliness is a technical term. We've seen it throughout the pastoral epistles of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. That word godliness in the pastoral epistles refers to the total commitment of one's life to God with emphasis on a kind of a practical outworking of the faith. All right. In other words, that's what faith is intended to produce. The proper fruit of faith, according to the pastoral epistles, is godliness. We've said a number of times before, the proper fruit of orthodoxy is orthopraxy. You might not know those words. Orthodoxy means right thinking. Orthopraxy, related to the word praxis, which means practical, right living. So right thinking should always result in right living. Theology and doctrine and study, that shouldn't be dull, that shouldn't be dry, that shouldn't be sterile. It should be living and active. All right, if in 20 years from now, as a church, everyone in this room has memorized the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and, you know, all of the New Testament and all of Calvin's Institutes, but we're consistently looking at porn, we're hoarding our resources, we're getting drunk, we're otherwise feeding the flesh without repentance, something is short-circuited. It's kind of like when you put a quarter into a vending machine and the snack doesn't fall. Right, the natural order, our expectation, you put the money in, you press the button, and there's a reward, there's something that comes. And occasionally you get stuck and you have to, you know, beat on the snack machine. Well, occasionally that happens in our own lives where theology and truth and doctrine has gone in and it hasn't actually fallen yet. And in such a case, the problem isn't that you put the money in, the problem is that something's gone wrong. There's been a short circuit. Something's broken. So right thinking needs to overflow into right living. Good theology should feed our faith, which then overflows into right behavior, right living. Let's keep going. Verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So if you're keeping track, we've had a number of virtues that we've mentioned. We've mentioned faith. We've mentioned knowledge. We've mentioned godliness. And now we mention a fourth virtue, which is hope. And when we use the word hope today, we kind of use it in a much more restrictive, much more diluted sort of way. We use the word hope today in a lot of ways. A lot of them aren't biblical, though. We often mean something like wishful thinking when we use the word hope. You know, I hope it doesn't rain. I hope I live until, you know, I get to see my children get married. Or sometimes we even speak of hope in ways where it, you know, for all intents and purposes, it's an impossibility. I hope the Cowboys win the Super Bowl, right? It's never going to happen. Biblically, though, Hope isn't wishful thinking, and hope certainly isn't an impossibility. Biblical hope, you can think of two words, confident expectation. If you want to know what biblical hope is, it's those two words, confident expectation. So when you read the word hope, especially in Paul, especially in the New Testament, don't think of the way that we tend to use it in our culture. The way we use it in our culture is really watered down. Hope is confident expectation. It's looking forward to some future promise and resting in the certainty of that promise. Notice even in this verse, you have hope and then you also have the word promise there. God who never lies promised before the ages began. So in biblical terms, hope is settled, it's assured, it's certain. We hope we have life, but not in the way that our culture uses that term. Look at Hebrews 11:1. Maybe the closest definition of faith that we have in Scripture, closest thing to a definition of faith. Hebrews 11:1, whoever wrote Hebrews wrote this, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Notice, faith and hope are connected. And they're also related to conviction and assurance. So again, hope isn't wishful thinking, it's confident expectation. So what are we hoping for? In this passage, we're hoping for eternal life. And what are the grounds for that hope? What's the foundation of that hope? What is it that gives us confidence that our hope in that hope is a confident expectation? Notice what grounds that hope are the promises of God. And to understand what Paul's doing here, you need to recognize Paul is here using theology to ground our hope. He's basing the certainty of our hope on the certainty of God's character. Notice that he is saying that if you want to experience hope, not just wishful thinking, if you want to experience hope in the biblical sense, this confident expectation, if you want to have confidence, if you want to have assurance, if you really want to believe, you need theology. You need to understand the nature and character of your Creator. Let's take a survey again. Raise your hand if you've ever broken any sort of promise. Raise your hand if you've ever had any sort of promise broken to you. All of us, right? That's why in our culture we have to put our hand on the Bible to confirm an oath if we're in court. Some of you know that from personal experience because you've been arrested. That's why when we're kids, we learn to say things like cross my heart and hope to die, or we do something like a pinky promise, or we say I swear. Why do we do these things? We do these things because we recognize that it's in our very nature as fallen man and woman. It's in our nature to break promises. That's part of our flesh. It's our part of our fleshly character is to lie and to deceive. But notice it's not God's. Notice Paul says God never lies. You might sometimes hear the phrase, never say never. This isn't one of those times. This is one of those times where the word is appropriate. God never lies. He never breaks a promise. We talked about this a little bit last week because this is one of the kind of planks upon which the inerrancy of Scripture is built. So when we talked about this in theological equipping class, look at some of the passages we considered last week. 1 Samuel 15:29. Also, the glory of Israel, that's a name for God, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. He's different from us in that sense. Numbers 23:19 says something similar. God is not man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it, or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Or Romans 3:4, by no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. We could go on with dozens of other passages that make this same point. God is always faithful. God is truthful. Indeed, God is truth itself. You see a number of times where that, the same way that the Bible would say God is love, we also see God is truth and God is true. John Calvin says this, indeed, the only foundation of all religion is the unchangeable truth of God. If this particular attribute of God isn't actually true of him, we have no hope. We don't even have hope in the modern contemporary sense of wishful thinking. The only foundation of all religion is the unchangeable truth of God. This is particularly poignant if you think of kind of the context in which Paul is writing this. This is in stark contrast to the myths of the Greco-Roman culture, the capricious gods that they worshipped. Gods who had no problem lying, no problem deceiving mankind. Gods who were happy one day and sad the next. Gods who were in your corner one day and on your enemy's side the next. Gods who would make a promise one day and break them the next. What's the result of that? Well, if you were a pagan, you're left about kind of groping about in the dark, reading the tea leaves. You're guessing, you're hoping in the modern diluted sense of the term, hoping that you could offer the right sacrifice, that you could recite the right incantation of words, that you could do the right deed or go to the right mountain or whatever it might be in order to somehow please this capricious God. Notice the biblical God, the biblical response to God is different because Yahweh is not capricious. He's not deceptive. He's not impulsive. He's not unreliable. He's not changeable. So God never lies. In fact, to use an even stronger biblical language, he can't lie. Hebrews 6:18 says God makes a promise so that by two unchangeable things it is in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. There you have, again, the idea of God not being able to lie connected to hope. But notice it's impossible for God to lie. There are things that God can't do, and by that I don't just mean silly things that you might hear in introductory philosophy class, like, can God create a rock too big for him to lift it? I mean, actual things God can't do. God can't change. He can't cease to be God. He can't sin, and thus he can't lie. He can't act against his nature, for then he would cease to be God. So notice again how practical theology is. Studying the nature of God, studying the attributes of God, studying the character of God isn't just something we do to impress our friends or to get a degree from seminary or whatever it might be. The reason that we study these things, the reason that we want to know the nature and character and attributes and promises of God is for our hope. So we want to have assurance, so that we might have confidence, so that we might know what to believe and how to fight sin and how to love our spouses and a million other applications. You see here, the assuredness of the promises of God are explicitly tethered to the character of God. And thus, our ability to rest in those assurances depend on our knowing not only who God is, but also what he has promised. And here the promise is eternal life. Not just life, but a deeper life, a better life, abundant life, a life of joy and satisfaction. Jesus says it like this, John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, or some translations might say, to the fullest. Or as the psalmist declares in Psalm 16, verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. What does that life look like? In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the kind of life that Paul's talking about here. And this is the promise that God makes toward those who have faith. And notice, when did he make that promise? Paul writes, before the ages began. This too is a dominant theme of Paul's writings. Look at Ephesians 1:4, verses 4 through 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. 2 Timothy 1:9. That God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. So you have before the ages began, before the foundation of the world. This doesn't mean that you were a believer from eternity past, but it does mean, again, that you were chosen, that you were elected, that you were predestined to believe from eternity past. In other words, in eternity past, before anything was created, before the world was created, before you existed, when all that existed was the triune God, he determined to create the world. And he ordained that sin might come into the world in order to magnify his grace and mercy and the glory of his Son. And he determined that you wouldn't stay in his wrath and condemnation, but he determined to set his love upon you and to call you out of sin that you might have life and joy. And that too is a practical application for our life. The fact that God's promises to his elect are eternal means that they aren't dependent upon us. We didn't opt in to election, thus we can't opt out. We didn't somehow qualify to be beneficiaries of his grace, and thus we can't be disqualified by some current or future struggle. So again, this should drive us toward confident expectation, to hope. So those promises were made in eternity past, but now look at how that plays out in time in verse 3. He writes, "And at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." So we've been talking about eternity past before anything existed other than God himself, before the foundation of the world, before the ages began. That deals with God's purposes, that deals with God's desire, that deals with God's mind, his plan, his will. But then we move into time itself and see how and when that was accomplished. In this passage, notice this grace, this eternal life, these promises of God were manifested, quote, at the proper time. The Greek word translated there as proper means fitting or appropriate. In other words, God decreed, now is the right time. So it's manifested at the proper time. And where was it manifested? Notice it's manifested in his word. The word of the gospel, the good news of the promises of God being fulfilled in the incarnation and crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Prior to that, God had made certain promises, but those promises were kind of shrouded in mystery. In fact, the promises could never really be rightly understood fully because they were awaiting the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ. Those are the lenses that allow us to look back on the promises, that, oh, okay, now we can see clearly. It's kind of like looking at one of those 3D images without the 3D glasses. You can't quite make out what it is. You put the glasses on, you can see clearly. That's what the life and death and resurrection of Christ does for us. It allows us to look back on the promises and see their fulfillment. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 1:10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. So the prophets, they saw something. They heard the promises. They read the promises, but they couldn't quite see how all of it tied together. The New Testament would use the languages of shadows versus substance. The Old Testament is shadows. You could tell something about someone from a shadow. You could tell my shadow is different from my new dog shadow. You probably couldn't tell my shadow from somebody else that's roughly my same size and shape. You could tell something about the shadow, but you need the substance in order to really tell the differences. And those promises now shine forth and all their brilliant clarity because we view them through Christ. And how are those promises manifested? They're manifested through the preaching with which Paul has been entrusted. Notice again the role of proclamation, the implication of the importance of the mind. Preaching involves words, it involves thoughts, it involves propositions, it involves truth. Where are those promises of God manifest? They're manifest through preaching. Now, not just any preaching, it's not just preaching itself, right? In thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of churches, right now, or at least today around the world, something other than the gospel is being preached. There's preaching, but it's not preaching that actually manifests the promises of God. In a lot of churches, what's being preached is the prosperity gospel, which exalts the gifts of God over God himself, or a liberal gospel, which kind of denies the supernaturalism of the Bible, denies things like the virgin birth and denies the resurrection or whatever it might be. or a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness gospel, which denies the deity of Christ. So there's all kinds of preaching. It's not preaching itself that's efficacious, but rather preaching, notice this, preaching the word with which Paul was entrusted by the command of God our Savior. That word entrusted in the Greek, it implies some sort of treasure. Or to entrust something implies there is some value to that thing. If you ask to borrow a pen, I'm not entrusting that to you. If you ask me to borrow a pen, I just let you borrow the pen. I'm not into pens. I don't have a special pen or something like that. I use a Bic or whatever it might be. Or there's no questions asked about what you need it for or when you're going to return it. Or it doesn't even matter if I know who you are. You could be a complete stranger to me and come up on the street and say, hey, can I borrow a pen? Sure, why not? But if you ask to borrow one of my kids, it's a weird phrase, by the way. I don't know why you'd ask that particular question. But if you did ask that, I'm going to ask you some questions. Why? Because I treasure them. I value them. All right? So for me to entrust them to you implies that not only are they valuable, but it also implies that I think that you're trustworthy. And you've seen that of Paul throughout the pastoral epistles. They weren't entrusted to Paul because he was trustworthy. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point isn't God, of all the people in the world, knew that I would be the most trustworthy. So he entrusted them to me. After all, remember how he was found on the road to Damascus. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor of the church. The biblical idea is that God made him trustworthy so that he might entrust the gospel to him. But now he's been fitted for the task of bearing witness to the word through preaching. And what does he preach? Well, he preaches the promises of God, but also the fulfillment of those promises. You can sum up that preaching by talking about the word. At the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching. That word is also known as the truth or the apostolic deposit, as you deposit something into a safety deposit box, again, implying value. The apostolic deposit is something you see in the pastoral epistles. In other words, preaching which is faithful to the revelation of God. In our context today, since Paul is no longer alive, he no longer speaks to us audibly, he no longer speaks to us outside Scripture. God no longer, since there are no more apostles, God no longer authoritatively reveals himself outside of Scripture. So when we talk about where can we go to find the promises of God, where is the bank in which these things have been entrusted, where is the safety deposit box in which we can find the promises of God, the answer is the Bible. Where do we find the promises of God? We find it in the preaching. And don't just think of preaching like I do on a Sunday morning. Even in a sense, the preaching that you do. Any sort of proclamation of the word. The promises of God are manifest when you share the gospel with your neighbor. When you catechize your kids. When you read the scriptures even for yourself. In those moments, you're proclaiming the word. You're proclaiming the truth. You're preaching the word. Let's keep going. Verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It was an interesting little fact. I'm not sure how relevant it is, but I found it interesting. It's that the book of Titus has the second longest introduction of any of Paul's letters. The typical number of words between when Paul says his name, which he does at the beginning of his letters, the typical number of words between when Paul introduces himself and when he actually greets the recipient to Titus, to Timothy, whoever it might be, to the church of Ephesus. The typical number of words is about 13 or 14. It typically takes about 13 words to kind of sum up his initial introduction. Sometimes it's in the single digits. Once it's in the 20s, in Titus it's nearly 50 words. Only Romans has a longer intro. And I mention that again because there's a lot of theology that's covered in verses 1 through 3. This is not just an introduction. This is an introduction that's dripping with theology and truth and application as we think about the faithfulness of God. We think about what it means that God can't lie. We think about the concept of election and so forth. Verses 1 through 3. There are only three verses, but they're packed with significance. But now we finally get to the recipient, who's a guy named Titus. We know him from a few other books. We actually read his name last week, you might recall, at the end of 2 Timothy. He's mentioned there. He's also mentioned in 2 Corinthians and Galatians. In fact, his name appears 14 times in the New Testament. And his mention in Galatians in particular is helpful for establishing a bit of timeline. Right, the fact that he's mentioned in Galatians is helpful because that means with that his involvement with Paul must have preceded the writing of that book. If he's mentioned in Galatians, therefore he must have already known Paul when Galatians was written. And Galatians was probably written around 48 AD. It's one of the earlier, if not the earliest, of Paul's letters. Right? So if Titus is written in the mid-60s, Galatians was written in 48, and Paul already knew Titus at that point, they had already been co-laborers and friends for at least 20 years. Now, like many of the characters in the New Testament, we don't know all that much about Titus's background, although there is an interesting passage that is relevant from the book of Galatians. We read this, Galatians 2:3, "But even Titus, who is with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." So he's Greek, he's a Gentile, that's what he means by that. You may recall from our study of 1 and 2 Timothy that Timothy was half Jewish. Timothy was half Jewish. He had a Jewish mother and he had a Gentile father. And so when he gets saved and Paul's going to take him on his missionary journey, Paul circumcised him. And the reason that Paul circumcised Timothy wasn't because circumcision was really important, but rather because he didn't want to unnecessarily offend his Jewish brethren. Because Jews wouldn't listen to the gospel from someone who was Jewish, as Timothy was, half Jewish, who hadn't been circumcised. But notice, Titus wasn't Jewish, and therefore Paul didn't circumcise him, because for Paul, the law and its symbolic elements, such as circumcision, had been fulfilled in Christ. We'll come back to that idea, because I think that's going to be important here in a second. But here's what we know about Titus. We know that he was a Gentile. We know that he had known Paul for at least 2 decades. We know that he had served with Paul on various missionary journeys. We know that he has served as Paul's emissary, at least in Corinth, according to 2 Corinthians, and also to Dalmatia. We saw that last week in 2 Timothy. We know that he's currently on the island of Crete, where he was to order the church by appointing elders and preserving the truth in the midst of false teaching. He's also called Paul's true child in a common faith. That could imply that Paul's ministry somehow played a hand in Titus coming to faith. Maybe Titus heard the gospel preached by Paul and was converted at some point in the 40s, but that's about it as far as we know about Titus. But there's something interesting about that phrase, common faith. That phrase, common faith, is perhaps significant given that some of the false teachers seem to be particularly sensitive to the topic of circumcision. Look at Titus 1:10. "They're in Crete. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." What is the circumcision party? Doesn't sound like something you want to go to, right? All right? Circumcision party refers to a group of false teachers that were circulating around the early church who taught that circumcision was necessary for salvation. In order to be saved, Gentiles had to convert. Not just convert to Christianity, but convert to Judaism. They had to yoke themselves to the Mosaic law, of which circumcision is the symbol. They had to kind of carry out, they had to become Jewish. All right, the circumcision party also is called the Judaizers throughout Scripture. That's interesting given what we know of Titus. Remember, he wasn't circumcised. So here Paul is saying that this Gentile, this uncircumcised man, shares the same faith, a common faith. My true child in a common faith. This Gentile, this person who is not circumcised, shares the same faith with himself, a Jew. That would have been quite the subtweet at the Judaizers there in Crete. I think it also shows a little bit of Paul's feistiness. Of all the people that he can send to Crete to put down some false teaching that involves the exaltation of circumcision, he sends someone who's not circumcised. He's just kind of looking for a fight. So to Titus, Paul writes, "Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." We've talked about this a number of times, but each of those elements appear in all of the other book introductions. In every one of Paul's letters, it begins with grace and peace. You might kind of even say that sums up Paul's ministry. His mission, his ministry is one of proclaiming grace through the gospel that brings about peace. Not just peace, the way that we think of it is like the cessation of war, but think of peace through kind of a Hebraic, a Jewish mindset. Shalom, wholeness, kind of this holistic order and harmony, not only between God and man, but between man and man as well, between men and women, between Jew and Gentile, between circumcised and uncircumcised, or black and white, or rich and poor, and so on. And so as we draw our time to a close, I want to end kind of where we began. We began by talking about things we've never done. Right? Never been arrested, never gotten a ticket, never broken a bone, whatever it might be. Now I want you to think about things you've always done. And that's a little bit harder because we're created beings. There's nothing that we've, quote, always done. We haven't even always existed, much less always believed or always hoped or always told the truth or always loved our kids or whatever it might be. But notice, when we speak of God, when we speak of his attributes, he's eternal. He's always existed. Not only that, he's always been faithful. As we talked about earlier, he never lies. He can always be trusted. Not only that, but he's always good. He's always gracious. He's always kind. He's always compassionate. Each of Paul's letters begins with grace and it ends with grace because that is God's disposition toward his people. There is no wavering. There is no change in his affections or his disposition toward you. You change, I change, you fall short, I fall short, you lie, I lie, you break the covenant, I break the covenant, God never does. All of his works are good and they're working for your good. So Paul writes, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's rest in that this morning, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the depth of doctrine that we saw in our passage this morning. I thank you for the truths of your electing grace. I thank you for the truth of your faithfulness, that you never lie, that you're always faithful, that you're always kind. I thank you for the reality that you have given to us grace, and because of that grace, you have created for us peace. And I pray that we might experience more and more of that peace, that our marriages would be marked by peace, that our relationship with our kids would be marked by peace, that that peace might even begin to transform our society. There would be more harmony, there would be more order. And we know the fullness of that will come when your Son returns and makes all things new. And so we pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We pray that with hope, with confident expectation in his name. Amen.